Good morning, everyone. Happy Memorial Day to you here. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want to ask you a question. I want you to think of what pops into your head right away, okay? If I ask you to think of something powerful, what's the first thing that pops into your head? And don't think about what the right answer is. You know, forget that you're in church, and that maybe would lead you in a direction you wouldn't otherwise go. What first pops into your mind? If I ask you to think of something powerful, what pops into your mind? Now, I'm guessing if, for most of you, when I ask that question, you probably first think of something natural or scientific. And this is what happened to me. I mean, maybe you think of some tremendous natural phenomenon. Maybe you think of lightning or a tsunami or a tornado or something like that. And each of these forces of nature have this tremendous power, often a tremendous destructive power. Or maybe you think of some product of technology. I asked this question to David yesterday, and he said, electricity. Electricity is powerful. Maybe you think of a nuclear bomb. Maybe you think of some huge, powerful truck or some piece of heavy equipment, all which are very powerful. Now, with our cultural background, when I ask you to think of something that is powerful, I mean, we all probably think of something physical. What we don't probably think of first and foremost is something spiritual. And this is how our cultural blinders are different than previous centuries. Because if you asked from previous centuries people in their culture from centuries ago, what is really powerful, they'd probably say something spiritual. I mean, even the forces of nature and the physical things that they saw were powerful, they saw that there was a spiritual force often behind that, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. So our cultural mindset makes us blind in certain ways to spiritual power. And whereas we don't doubt something that's physically powerful, when we think of spiritual power, we're often skeptical. We're often doubters about spiritual forces. But I'll tell you what, this is what we can know for sure. This is what we can know for sure. God's power is infinitely greater than any physical power. I mean, for example, even a nuclear bomb has a tremendous amount of power, but all the nuclear bombs in the world, even all of them together, are nothing close to the power of God. I mean, nuclear bombs have a lot of power, but they are finite. They have limits, but the power of God is infinite. God's power has no limits. I mean, remember, God is the God who spoke, just said the word, and all of creation was created. And God is the God who will accomplish all of his purposes in the end, and nothing can or nothing will ever stop him. So there's no power greater than God. And that's what we're going to see today in our passage. Passage that was just read, it's Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. And we're going to have a story here that's going to show us the power in Jesus' name. I mean, the great power in Jesus' name. And part of God's purpose in this passage is to convince us that he is truly powerful. Part of the purpose of this passage is to build our faith in the power of God. But I'll tell you what, it's more than this. Because Jesus' power is not just something that we should know. The power of Jesus should change our lives. I mean, the power of Jesus should change the way that we live. So here's the point today, if you're going to write this down. Here's the point. The power of Jesus demands that we wholeheartedly submit to him. This is what we're going to see in our passage today. The power of Jesus demands that we wholeheartedly submit to him. So let's pray, and then we'll read to God's word together. And Father, we come to you today as fallen, frail human beings. And Father, I pray that today as we hear your word and as you move through your spirit and through your word, Lord, that we would respond rightly to you. Father, I pray that we would humbly desire your word above all things. And God, I pray that, as your word says, that you would grant us repentance. Lord Jesus, would you do that for our good and for the glory of our Savior Jesus? Amen. Now we are picking up in Acts here. Paul is in the middle of his third missionary journey, okay? So in Acts, Paul has three missionary journeys. This is his third and final missionary journey. And when Tyler ended up last week, we were in the city of Ephesus, okay? Throw the map on up there. And here we see the city of Ephesus in what we call now Turkey, and what they knew as in the province of Asia. We'll see it referred to as Ephesus in the province of Asia, in Asia Minor. So here's where Paul is, and Ephesus was a major city. I mean, back then it is estimated that Ephesus had 500,000 people, which is a big city today. Back in that day, was a huge, massive city. It was a political center. It was the Roman provincial capital of this region. It was a commercial center. And Ephesus was also a center for pagan religious worship. As we'll see this week and next week, there's all sorts of pagan idols in the city. And along with this pagan religious worship, there's also all kinds of, it was this gathering place for all sorts of superstition and occult practices, okay? There was a lot of dark spiritual influences flowing throughout the city of Ephesus. There were many magicians and exorcists. There's all kinds of witchcraft. Ephesus was known for Ephesian letters. And what these Ephesian letters were, they were books of spells, magical curses you could put on people. So this is what was going on in the city of Ephesus. And this is probably why later when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus, to the Ephesians, he refers to these dark spiritual powers. People there had a lot of experience in them, and we see that in Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." See, Paul is reminding the people of this church in Ephesus about these evil spiritual forces. But as we'll see, the people had a lot of background. Now, Paul had spent over 2 years spreading the good news of Jesus to the people of Ephesus. And what I want to do is I'm going to jump back to the previous three verses we ended on last week. This gives what Paul is doing in Ephesus, okay? So we're in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, where it says, "And he," that's Paul, "and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul had spent this long period of time in the city of Ephesus, spent 3 months in the Jewish synagogue, continued to proclaim Jesus there until the opposition arose, and then he went to this lecture hall in the city of Ephesus. It said there he continued for 2 years. So he was there for at least 2 years and 3 months spreading the word of God when we pick up our story today. And it said the result was all the residents of Asia. I mean, all the people in this region had heard the gospel of Jesus. They had heard the word of the Lord. And now in this city of Ephesus, God is going to show his power. He is going to make it clear to the people of Ephesus that he has a power that is greater than any of the other dark spiritual forces with which they were familiar. So we're going to look at our passage in three sections today. In the first few verses, we're going to see the first section, which I'll call the extraordinary power of Jesus. Verses 11 and 12. Of Acts 19 says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and all their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." So Paul had been preaching the message of Jesus, and now God is doing these miracles to confirm the message, to prove his power. And God uses a surprising method here. It says that handkerchiefs that Paul used, I mean, probably some cloth which he'd wipe his sweat, those were taken by people, or his apron, they were taken by people, taken to those who were sick or possessed by a demon, and they just had to touch that piece of fabric, and they were instantly healed. Healed of their diseases, the demons came out of the people. Now, a couple things to see in the text, okay? Because I don't want us to go goofy on this one, okay? First of all, this was not the regular practice. This is not God's SOP. This is not the way God normally works. You see, right in the beginning, in verse 11, it says God was doing extraordinary miracles. Now, any miracle, by definition, is extraordinary, right? I mean, if it's done in a regular way, if it's just the way things normally work, we don't call it a miracle. That's just the way things normally work. So when he calls it a miracle, I mean, we already know that that's not the regular way things happen. But then he kind of doubles down here and he says, not just miracles, but extraordinary miracles, extraordinary miracles. So he's doubly making it clear that this is not the way that things normally work. This is not the usual situation. This is not the routine. God is doing something very specific here, something extraordinary for a specific reason. So we shouldn't take this as some method of how to, okay? I mean, there's no one in this church that you can take their hanky and use it for special spiritual power. I mean, I guess God could do that, but that's not his regular practice. See, the point is not, it's not God's not trying to give us a how to do healings. What God is trying to show us is that he has this power that can use even hankies. I mean, just as a side note here, if you see someone on TV, and if you watch enough goofy Christian TV long enough, you'll probably see this. If he's trying to sell you his hanky because it has some special power, I mean, hold on to your wallet, okay? Do not call that 800 number. I mean, in fact, if they really wanted to follow this passage, they would see that Paul wasn't using this to make money. In fact, we know from other places that Paul says that he worked with his own hands. He supplied his own needs. He wasn't misusing this unique, extraordinary thing that God was doing for his own financial profit. So the first thing, this is not the regular practice. God was doing something extraordinary here. But secondly, what I want us to see is, this is God's power at work. See, it specifically tells us that. Beginning of verse 11 says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles. The power didn't come from some handkerchief or some apron. These were just a tool. The power didn't come and its source wasn't the Apostle Paul. It's not as if he had these special powers. Paul was just a tool. The power came from God. And this verse specifically makes it clear that God was doing this. The power wasn't in some fabric or in some human being. This power came straight from God. Now, even when we hear this story, I mean, we probably get a bit skeptical. I mean, did God really do this? Or is this just some superstition that they believed way back then because they didn't know any better? Well, I'll tell you what, just like with every miracle in the Bible, it all comes down to who God is. Because if God truly is who he says he is, then no miracle is beyond his power. I mean, remember, God is the one who spoke the word, just said the word, and his word was so powerful that the heavens and the earth were created. I mean, all of this big, gigantic, vast, complex universe, all the intricate detail, all the parts, all the atoms, all the molecules, all the elements, all the compounds, all the animals, all the plants, all the bugs, all of it spoke the word and it was all created. That's the power of God. See, nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is beyond his ability. I mean, we have limitations, but God does not. I mean, God spoke the word and the universe was created. And if he can do that, nothing is too difficult for him. So can God take a hanky, or an apron and heal someone through it? Absolutely. Absolutely. God has the power to do whatever he pleases. See, nothing can match the power of Jesus. And I want us to be convinced of that. This is why even today when we pray for healing, we can pray with confidence in God's ability because Jesus has a great amount of power. Our confidence is not based in who we are. Our confidence is not based in us using some special words. We'll get to that in a little bit. When we pray, our confidence is in God because we know the Lord and we know that there's nothing beyond his power. And this is why when God tells us to pray for those who are sick, it tells us to pray in faith. Not doubting whether God can or not, but in faith, knowing that God can do whatever he pleases. Now, this doesn't mean that if we just pray, God always does heal. In fact, today, most of the time, God does not heal, but it's not because he's unable to do the healing. Instead, God chooses not to heal. Because in some way, his act of not healing is a greater act of love. There is no power greater than the power of Jesus. And God is here making this clear in Ephesus. And the people in Ephesus are beginning to see this great power in the name of Jesus. And many were already involved in magic, in sorcery. And now they're hearing about this new power, this new powerful name. So they're going to try and use Jesus' name. Use Jesus' name for their own ends, for their own advantage. But we will see this is going to backfire tremendously on them. Okay? Second section here. We see Jesus' power is not to be misused. Verses Acts 19, verses 13 through 16. Listen to this story. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. These people, they were used to dabbling in the demonic. And they were these Jewish exorcists, probably seen as to have some exotic god in this, in touch with this strange, foreign, spiritual beings. And they had heard Paul talk about Jesus. And they had seen the extraordinary miracles that God was doing through Paul and through the message Paul proclaimed. So now they want a piece of the action. But did you see the way the story ended up? I mean, it backfires on them. They're beaten. They're chased out of the house, wounded and naked. Okay? So the point is clear. They lose here. They lose big time. They were messing with something they had no business messing with. See, what we see in the story here is there is this radical difference. This radical difference between magic and Jesus' power. I mean, if you think of magic, magic uses special words, special phrases, special incantations to manipulate and control spiritual forces, right? I mean, you know the stories. If the witch just says the right word, frames it in just the right way according to the old magic books, that means that the spiritual forces have to do whatever the witch says. See, you say the right words in the right way and you get the right result. Magic attempts to work in some formulaic way. And this is why with spells, it requires the person to say the exact words perfectly. Because these words have the power. These words are supposed to have the power to control and force the hand of spiritual forces. And this is what we see these men try to do here. I mean, they thought in the name of Jesus, they had this new special power. this special word that had power over any demonic spiritual forces. So they try to use Jesus' name to force his hand to act how they want him to act. But God's hand is never forced by anyone. See, this is the difference between a magic spell and prayer. Magic spells try to control spiritual forces. Prayer doesn't try to control God. Prayer makes a request to God. And with prayer, the power is not in some special word said in the right way. With prayer, the power belongs to God entirely. See, with magic, the person saying, casting the spell is trying to be in control. But prayer acknowledges that God is in control and submits to him. It doesn't try to control God, it submits to God. You see the difference? I mean, as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't want to control God. We submit to him. There is nothing that we can do to force God's hand. Instead, we submit to God's hand. So the question for us is, are we in submission to Jesus? I mean, do you trust him wholeheartedly? I mean, do you trust his wisdom? Do you rest in his goodness? Or do you try to manipulate God to get him to do what you want him to do? I was trying to think, how do we do this in our day and age? I mean, it's easy to come up with the silly examples, like if you don't share this, you know, God will bless you, but if you share this with 10 other people, that's magic, people. It's what it is. Trying to do something that compels God and obligates God to act. But in other ways, how do we, I mean, we may do this with good things. I mean, we may serve in some way and then think that God owes us, as if our service obligates God to act in the way we want him to. It's probably even possible to use spiritual disciplines like reading your Bible and prayer, thinking that if we do that, God owes us. Well, let me tell you, God owes us nothing. I mean, he's good, he's loving and gracious. God owes us nothing. There's nothing we do that obligates God. If God is under any obligation, it's only from himself. So if we think that somehow we are doing something that twists God's arm and forces him to act, that's akin to magic. That's not living the life of faith. See, whenever we approach God in prayer, our posture has to be one of humility. See, we're God's children. We are not his master. He is our father. He is not some blind spiritual force to be manipulated. I mean, he is the Almighty, the sovereign Lord. See, Jesus' name is tremendously powerful. I mean, Jesus' name is holy. Jesus' name is this power that God has exalted, as it tells us in Philippians 2, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a powerful name. Jesus' name is powerful. It is to be revered, not misused. It is to be honored, not to be used coercively for our own advantage. And when in our story, when these men are running through the streets of Ephesus, I mean, picture this, they're naked and beaten up, running for their lives. People of Ephesus see that you're not supposed to mess around with the power of Jesus' name. Something different than the normal magical demonic presences that they were used to messing with. The people start to get the point, and here's the last point we're going to look at today. Responding rightly to Jesus' power. Now, when these sons of Sceva are running through the city naked and beaten, we see two responses to this work of God. Let's look for those two responses, verses 17 through 19. It says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. What became known? Well, the sons of Sceva episode. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came. confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be, it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Gives us two responses here to this display of God's power. And the first response, it was among all the residents of Ephesus. I mean, everybody, all the residents, Jews and Greeks, believers, unbelievers. And it says that the people of Ephesus, they all of a sudden realize that Jesus is a power above and different than other powers. And it says that the people of Ephesus feared and revered the name of Jesus. Now, if the name of Jesus was feared and revered even by the pagans, how is the name of Jesus to be held by us? And how is it to be feared and revered, extolled by us? I mean, for us who believe in Jesus, there is nothing more precious to us than the person of Jesus. And because of that, I mean, Jesus' name should be cherished by us. It should be honored and loved and revered. Jesus' name should not be treated casually or flippantly. Jesus' name should be treasured by we who belong to him. And because of Jesus' tremendous and matchless power, his name should be feared by us. I mean, there is a wrong way to fear the name of Jesus, but there is an absolutely right and necessary way to fear the name of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is not just another human being. Jesus is the holy and the almighty God. See, a right and humble fear that honors him above all things. And that's what we need. See, this is why taking the name of Jesus in vain is so inappropriate. I mean, it's not just some rule for rule's sake. It's not just in a list just for no reason. When you're taking Jesus' name as some flippant throwaway curse word, that takes the most precious word in all the world and treats it like dirt. I mean, think of it. We don't like it when someone speaks bad about our mother or our wife or our husband. This is Jesus, the name of Jesus. So I want you to think and pray about this week, okay? I'm going to give you something to pray about now, and there's something I want you to think and pray about later too. So I want you to think and pray about this week. I mean, how do you think of Jesus? I mean, do you revere his name as holy? Do you honor and cherish and fear his name in a right biblical sense? I mean, Jesus is more wonderful than anyone or anything else. His love is greater. His power is greater. His beauty and majesty and perfection are greater. He is more gracious and gentle and compassionate. He is more holy and just and pure. Jesus is absolutely and infinitely perfect in every way. And Jesus alone laid down his cross for our salvation. I mean, no one else could do what Jesus did, and then Jesus did it. That's Jesus. Jesus laid down his life, and Jesus will be the judge of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. And in the end, Jesus will sovereignly and supremely reign over all things. See, this is why you must respond to Jesus with honor and worship and fear and reverence and joy and delight and repentance, all of it. And we need to respond to all that Jesus is. Our response to Jesus must be in line with all that he is and all of his glorious perfections. So, church, do we honor and revere? Do we extol and fear the name of Jesus? Jesus is the Lord, and there is no other. And in our passage, it's not just all the people of the city, but we see the believers doing something specific. They're doing something in a new way. The believers realize that because of the holy power of Jesus' name, they must now take steps to clean up their lives. Verses 18 and 19. Once again, it said, also, many of those who were now believers. So we're talking about people who are already believers here. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So here we see believers, people that already put their faith in Jesus, but before they had come to Jesus, they were involved in other stuff, other practices, and said specifically some of them were involved in magic arts. See, in their past, they had been involved in these magic arts. Now they came to believe in Jesus, but they still had the stuff. They still had this paraphernalia, this occult paraphernalia in their house. Now they realize that this stuff is directly opposed to the lordship of Jesus in their lives. So what do? They get rid of it. They confess their past practices. They divulge it. And that means that rather than hiding it and keeping it a secret, they bring it into the light. They confess it openly, publicly, and they burn their stuff in the sight of everybody, publicly. And it makes a specific point of telling us how valuable their stuff was. It said this is worth 50,000 pieces of silver. I mean, imagine that. I have no idea how much room that would take. But 50,000 pieces of silver? It's making the point that the stuff that they had was incredibly valuable. Burning it financially was a very costly step for them. But they didn't take this stuff and just kind of sell it quietly. They burn it publicly. Why? Because they don't want to have anything in their lives that competes with their wholehearted devotion and obedience to Jesus. They don't want to be compromised and half-hearted. Their desire is to wholeheartedly follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And they don't want to have anything in their lives that stands in the way of their full obedience. So they repent, they confess, and they get rid of it. I want to turn their example back on us, okay? And by us, I mean we who are followers of Jesus, who have received the salvation, the mercy, the grace of Jesus, have received his great love. What I'm talking about here is not us trying to earn Jesus' love. I'm talking about how we live as changed people once we have received Jesus' love. And I want to ask us, what do we have that is compromising our wholehearted obedience to Jesus? What have we hung on to? What is something we have in our life that stands opposed to Jesus? See that? What do we have? Now, it says they divulge practices, and it gives us one specific in the passage here. It talks about magic books, magic arts, occult paraphernalia, and I don't know all your stories and your backstories. It could be that you have dark magic and occult paraphernalia, exactly like we see in our text here. I mean, maybe you've held on to stuff that you need to get rid of. Or maybe the stuff you need to get rid of, maybe it's pornography. If you look at any survey of just the use of pornography by men and women inside the church and outside of the church everywhere, there's no getting around that it is very prevalent. Very prevalent. And I want you to hear, pornography is directly opposed to following Jesus wholeheartedly. Pornography is deadly to your soul. Pornography must be repented with and dealt with. So maybe there's stuff you need to get rid of. Or maybe you need to repent and then take drastic steps with your computer or your phone. What I'm talking about, don't toy with the stuff here. deadly to your soul. Deadly to your soul. Or maybe in your life it's not stuff, but it's some practice. Maybe it's entertainment. Some form of entertainment choices that you make. Maybe it's some kind of movies or TV shows. Maybe it's some kind of books. Maybe it's some sorts of websites. I mean, what I'm talking about is these choices you would never make if you realized that Jesus is there with you. I mean, Jesus is with us all the time if you're a believer. And we have these, we pretend he isn't, and we compromise. Again, what are we holding on to? I mean, maybe it's some dishonest practice at work that's just not in line with obedience to Jesus. Maybe to some way you treat your family. Maybe it's some selfish, controlling, manipulative way. Maybe it's a disrespectful and unsubmissive attitude, always at war with those who are in authority over you. I mean, maybe it's a pride and arrogance that always demands your own way. I mean, maybe it's anger that blows up, or maybe it's anger that clams up whenever you don't get your way. I mean, it might be that you pridefully ignore your sin and just blame other people. I mean, everything. You're just blaming people because apparently you're the perfect one. Maybe you know what it is. Maybe it's something you can't come up with, that I can't come up with. And I'm listing a list here. And maybe you know what it is in your life that you've been holding on to. Practice or stuff that is directly opposed to wholeheartedly obeying Jesus. So that's my question. What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? And maybe you don't know what it is yet, but I tell you what, we all have stuff. We all have stuff or practices. I mean, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's what I want you to do. I'll give you 3 points here, and we'll wrap up. First of all, I want to ask you to, over this next week, pray the words of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. I mean, listen to this beautiful prayer. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. If you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, when they sin, what do? They hide. What every one of us do when we have sin, we hide and we want to run from God. And we don't want God to see. Well, this prayer takes a different step. Rather than hiding and keeping God at arm's length, it invites God in and says, God, search me. God, expose whatever is opposed to you in my life and in my heart. So you're going to be tempted to keep God out. Tempted to hide from God, but invite him in, ask him to search you, and know that it is God's kindness that exposes your sin. It's God's love that brings your sin to the light so that it can be repented of and dealt with. So pray those words. Secondly, repent and confess your sin. See, part of the way that sin maintains its hold in your life is by keeping in the dark. By keeping it secret. I mean, the power of sin is in the secret. And you'll be tempted to keep it hidden from other people. You'd be tempted to think that you confess it to God and just keep it between you and God. But I'll tell you what, you've probably already tried this over and over and over again in your life, and it hasn't worked. And your embarrassment and your shame will try to convince you to keep it secret. Continue hiding it from other people. Listen to the word of the Lord in Proverbs 28:13, where it says, whoever conceals his transgression, right? That's what we're tempted to do. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It comes down to, are we going to trust and walk in line in obedience to what God says here? Or are we going to believe our deceived, fallen hearts. So if you have some stuff or some practices, I mean, repent to God, but confess it to another mature believer. Confess it to another mature believer who can help you. I mean, if you're in a community group, maybe that's your community group leader. Maybe it's another believer that you know within the church. As pastors of your church, we want to help you with this. Don't think that you have no one to turn to. The Bible tells us to confess these practices, and when we do, we find mercy, we find blessing, and we find victory. Lastly, third thing I want us to do is say yes to Jesus, okay? Whatever Jesus is calling you to, it is for your good, it's for your salvation. And you will be tempted to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You'll be tempted to maintain the status quo, but never say no to Jesus. When we say no to Jesus, it hardens our heart, and it eventually becomes devastating to our soul and our faith. So wholeheartedly submit your life to Jesus in all things. Have every part of your life submitted to the exclusive lordship of Jesus. Please him in all things. Be willing to be obedient to him in all. The power of Jesus demands that we submit to him wholeheartedly as Lord. My question, is that the spot? Is that the role that Jesus has in your life? The last verse of our passage today, and it just gives us the fruit of what's happening. The fruit of God's power at work, the fruit of Paul faithfully proclaiming the word of the Lord, and the fruit of the church taking their holiness seriously, purifying it and publicly living different than the world. We see what happens here when believers set apart Jesus, Lord, verse 20, where it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. See that? The word of God was on the move. It was bearing fruit. It was demolishing strongholds. It was doing a powerful, effective, prevailing, mighty work, because there is no power that is equal to the powerful, holy word of our God. All right, let's pray. And Lord Jesus, in your coming to us is an act of grace. The conviction of your Holy Spirit is an act of grace. And God, we need your grace to respond rightly to you. And Father, we don't want to use that as some excuse. But Heavenly Father, give us what we need. Just as was said many centuries ago, Father, command what you will, and Father, will what you command. So, Father, even as we take these words in this passage, God, give us wisdom, prayerful, humble wisdom on how to respond to you. God, we're grateful that you love us. Lord, you're not surprised by our sin, but Lord, your word says in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. That's good news, how good you are, how loving you are. So God, we're grateful. We're grateful that you're our God. In Jesus' name, amen.